Before I begin this morning, I just want to pay particular thanks to our Bell Choir Grace Chimes for all they do in leading us in worship. I am particularly touched by your bell peals as you process down the aisle and for your musical offerings in worship. You have blessed us all in your ministry of music among us, and I thank you. When our family first moved to Colorado Springs in 1967, we subscribed to the local paper, and the first issue that arrived on our doorstep had a full-page ad from one of the local banks, and it was entitled, 25 Things You Need to Know If You Are New to Colorado Springs. Well, I only remember three of the 25 in all of these 43 years, and here are the three that I remember. If you are on the interstate and the mountains are on your left, you are going north. If you are on the interstate and the mountains are on your right, you are going south. If you are on the interstate and the mountains are going away from you, you're in California. It was a reminder of the inescapable aspect of living in Colorado Springs, which was that ever-present vista of the Front Range Mountains, but most particularly of Pikes Peak. Pikes Peak dominates everything in Colorado Springs, and because of its overwhelming presence, you always know which way is north. If you can see the mountain, you will find your way. Let us pray. We await your coming to us, O Lord, in the proclamation of your word. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I really do encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to be going sort of in a linear fashion from verse 1 through verse 9. I'm going to give a little background, though, of the first 10 chapters. You see, chapter 11 begins with a word of hope, and that's a good thing because the first 10 chapters of this prophecy describe the rebellion of God's people and what God's judgment is going to be like. The kings and the people both have rejected God, and they're living just like the nations that surround them. But that cultural conformance gives them no advantage, either with God or with their neighbors. Their neighbors do not say, oh, they share our customs and values, let's be friends. Rather, the neighbors, and Assyria in particular, want to conquer them. They do not want Israel or Judah to live in peace. Now, Ahaz is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Isaiah knows that Ahaz is really troubled by the threats to the borders of Judah. But he comes into Ahaz and he says, be calm. Don't let your emotions get the better of you. Put your trust in God because things are not as they appear. But Ahaz, king that he is, thinks that the advice is unrealistic. And he tells Isaiah, you know, you want me to ask a sign from God that God will be faithful? I'm not going to ask God for a sign because... And then he gets sort of pious. He says, because I do not want to put the Lord our God to the test. But that's a false piety that masks Ahaz's unwillingness to trust in the promises of the Lord. So instead, Ahaz decides to use best diplomatic practices, the best that he can muster. After all, he's got to be practical. That spiritual stuff is fine in church, and it's fine when things are going well. But when things are tough, the tough need to trust in themselves and what they can touch and see, and control. Needless to say, this does not sit well with the Lord of the universe. And through Isaiah, God tells Ahaz that, oh yes, he is going to see a sign, but now it's going to be a sign proving that God is trustworthy in judging faithlessness. So in those preceding 10 chapters, we read the description of the destruction of Judah. But not just the destruction of Judah at the hands of Assyria, we also read of the destruction of Assyria as well. Because in all of that judgment, God wants the kings and the nations to know that they are not the ultimate powers. Kings can scheme and plan with skill and cunning. They can calculate the balances of power, but in the end, the nations and the kings are not the masters of their own fates. By the end of chapter 10, the devastation of the lands of Assyria and Judah are almost total. The forests, which are a source of wealth and pride for the nations, have been destroyed. There seems to be no sign of life among all of those shattered, fallen trees. Everything has been laid bare. And if you want a visual image of this, just remember in your mind's eye those images coming out of the 1988 fires at Yellowstone National Park. Or if you drove through South Carolina right after Hurricane Hugo in those wonderful piney woods, you saw those pine trees just snapped like toothpicks. That's what it was like. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 10 of Isaiah, it feels like the end of the world. It feels like the end of hope. In fact, it is so bad that anyone who had lived through it would have said to Isaiah, "See, Ahaz was right to trust himself because God didn't keep his promises to protect us. In fact, he turned on us. So just leave us alone. We don't want to hear any more of that God talk." The end of chapter 10, we are looking at an apocalyptic end of the world scenario, ashen, dried up, and dark. And then there comes a vision of hope. For destruction and judgment are never the last words from God. And we see a green, little, vibrant sign of life as we hear the words, "A shoot shall come out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is about more than forests. This is about kings and about who will rule. It's about who has the power and what that power will look like. You see, Ahaz was a descendant of David, and he was on the throne that God had promised to his people. But unlike David, he was a king who was far from God and who thought that the throne belonged to him and him alone. This was a king who was in self-seeking and self-trusting ways, seeking to hold on to the throne at all costs. He was actually a bad copy of the first king in that dynasty, David. I don't know if any of you saw the movie Multiplicity. And by the way, while we're talking about movies, are you smelling the popcorn coming up from Fellowship Hall? That's not a figment of my imagination, is it? Anyway, Michael Keaton starred in this movie, Multiplicity, and it was about a construction worker who says, "My life is so filled, I've got so many stresses, I can't get everything done, what am I going to do?" And in the plot twist, which is why Siskel and Ebert gives it two thumbs down, he finds a genetic engineer who needs a guinea pig, and so he agrees that he will have a clone made of him. So Doug number one, the construction worker, has a clone made, Doug number two. Well, you can imagine what happens. Doug number two also decides his life is too full. He's got too much to do. The load is already multiplied with the multiplicity of Doug's. And so he finds out who the genetic engineer is, and he has a clone made of himself. So Doug number three is a copy of Doug number two. So we've got Doug one, Doug two, Doug three. Well, Doug number three, of course, says, "I've got too much on my plate. I'm going to have a clone made of myself." And we get to Doug number four, which is a bad copy, a weak and bad copy of the original Doug. And Doug number four creates all sorts of chaos and trouble. Ahaz was like Doug number four, a bad copy of what God's kings were supposed to be. But thou there is a promise, there will be no more bad copies of old kings. That's the first vision of hope we have in this passage. And then the second vision is that After we get this new king, who will reference God instead of himself, we're told what this new king will be like. Instead of rejecting God, this king will be different from those unjust kings, for the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. When our son was 2 years old, we had friends named Tom and Margaret. And he could say Tom, but he couldn't pronounce Margaret, so in a triumph of two-year-old logic, he called Margaret not Tom. So Tom and Margaret became Tom and not Tom. I tell you that story just to say this. When this new king, this promised king arrives, this new king will be not Ahaz. This king will rule with wisdom and understanding, not according to political calculations based solely on what will serve his personal and political ends. This king will rule with a spirit of counsel and might rather than with an arrogance that disguises bluster and real weakness. And rather than ignoring God, this king will have a knowledge of God that comes from a deep personal relationship with the Lord. This king will work toward the flourishing of those who live in his kingdom rather than for his own good. And Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord to Ahaz, to Judah, but to us as well. And he tells us this, the kings who got you into trouble, those things you obeyed, the kings that got you into trouble will be replaced by a king who will rescue you. That's the second vision. And we come to the final vision in this passage, which has been entitled The Peaceable Kingdom. Many of you are familiar with the works of Edward Hicks, who was a 19th century Quaker artist. He did that famous work called The Peaceable Kingdom. And Hicks was a devout Quaker, and throughout his life, he was fascinated with this image of the peaceable kingdom, and he has several different works in process as he's trying to figure out what are the full implications of what Isaiah 11 is saying. Because one of the goals of Hicks' life was to live by the inner light of Christ in ways that were tangible, that made a difference in the world. Well, in his final peaceable kingdom, he reflects his understanding of Isaiah 11. For when you look at this, and just like Doug told you to go and find the Chagall Peace Window, I'm going to tell you to get back on Google, go find the peaceable kingdom, and it's got to be the final painting that Hicks did. And you'll look at that, and you'll see the light is shining on the peaceable kingdom, but remarkably, as the light shines on the humans and on the animals, the light is also shining out from them. Hicks, who was a preacher as well as an artist, is saying that external peace will come when the peace of Christ dwells within us and then shines out of us. Some think that Hicks's work is naive, but if you look closely at the painting and the expressions on the animals' faces, there's a great deal of humor and reality there. For example, the lion is kind of at the center and very, very majestic, sitting there peaceably, but has a look of bewilderment on his face. The bear is eating straw with a cow, but when you look at the expression on the bear's face, you're not quite sure how long that bear's going to be a vegetarian. And the lamb looks really skeptical because the wolf, sitting peacefully, is hovering in the background over her. Clearly, Hicks is saying the peaceable kingdom does not depend on the animals, but it depends on the overpowering rule of Christ in their lives. And by the time we get to verse 9 of chapter 11, we hear those soaring words, they will not hurt or destroy on all God's holy mountain. This vision of the peaceable kingdom on God's holy mountain is something for which we all yearn. It is the future which God has prepared for us, but we can also have glimpses of it in our present. for us to experience, to participate in, and then contribute to peace. And that was Hicks's ultimate concern, was not that we just experience peace, but that we also contribute to peace. There are two things that we have to understand. We have to understand something about the animals, and we have to understand something about the mountains. First, the animals. We read those beautiful and poetic words, and we imagine a time when there will be a literal realization of this image. When the new heavens and the new earth appear, it will look like this. There will be no more predators, no more prey, and the fear that goes along with being chased. But the images in this passage are also metaphors telling us what must happen in order for that kind of peace to exist. Quite simply, in order for carnivorous predators to change their diet, something has to change. Their diets, their desires have to be transformed so that they will prefer plant food rather than animal food. Their desires have to be transformed. Then their teeth have to be transformed. Their digestive systems need to be transformed. This requires a change from the inside out, and it requires a change from someone who can actually affect it. The awful world of kill or be killed, which Tennyson describes as nature red and tooth and claw, cannot be changed by just reorganizing the external things of life. Now, I actually remember this. I was in Louisville in 2001, but I was keeping tabs on things going on back here, and I do remember this. Do you remember the rat initiative of 2001 here in the district? There was a real rat infestation problem here. And so the mayor was determined to do something about it, and he hired an expert consultant who came back with these suggestions for how to get rid of the problems that the rats were causing. To use a phrase, we needed to be at peace with this rat infestation. So here are the suggestions. Crack down on rat-friendly behavior. Revise the regulations. Modernize equipment. Collect fines more efficiently. Add a night rat control shift. Improve public outreach. And then hire Spanish-speaking staff. I don't know where the rats are coming from. Improve interdepartmental communication. Survey the sewers. Change the rat task force's name. Consolidate responsibilities. Well, that does solve a problem, and it works for exterminating rats, and then we can be at peace knowing there's no more vermin to be spread. But the way to God's peaceable kingdom is not by coercion and external organization. According to Isaiah, it is by an inner transformation that comes from personal knowledge of the Lord. Not knowledge about God, but knowledge of God that comes from spending time with Him. That's what we do in worship, in personal prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, and in Christian fellowship. And that inner transformation will then lead to the transformation of the places in which we live while we're still waiting for the ultimate final transformation that will come when Christ returns. C.S. Lewis once said that the gospel was about making new people, not nice people. The human need is an inner transformation that will turn us into new creatures. And that is what the new King, Jesus, will do in us. And that brings us to the second thing we must understand about the peaceable kingdom on God's holy mountain. It is on a mountain that is set apart by God and for God. Throughout Scripture, mountains have a spiritual and metaphorical significance. It's where worship occurs. It's where power and majesty reside. It is in the mountains where Moses meets God in the burning bush. It is from the mountain that the life-giving law of God comes. It is on a mountain, on a very high place, where Jesus does battle with all the tempting powers of the world and wins. And it is on a mountain where the glory of Christ is revealed to Peter, James, and John. The kings of Israel and Judah got into trouble when they allowed the worship of false gods in the mountains. The pagan cultures around Israel thought that each mountain had its own little god that controlled the surrounding area. So in Psalm 121, when the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, where will my help come from?" he is actually asking, is any help going to come from those gods? And then he answers, no, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is at God's holy mountain where we submit to the rule of the new King Jesus, whose first coming we remember at Christmas and whose final coming we await. And we wait in hope. But that hope does not, nor should it, leave us disconnected from the present need for peace. The world is crying out for peace. Jürgen Moltmann, a great 20th century theologian who has a wonderful conversion story, has said this: Christianity is hope, and that hope is forward-looking and forward-moving, and therefore it revolutionizes and transforms the present. When we live in fear, we hurt the people around us, don't we? Because we're struggling to allay our fears and make things right. When we live in hope, there is a wake of peace that follows us, and it changes our surroundings. We are all like Ahaz when we look around and think that our lives are at the mercy of hostile, unjust, or uncaring forces. But we don't have to be like Ahaz in the ways in which we respond to the things that we fear. We don't have to plot and scheme and grab in order to secure our own future. I know that sometimes the promises of God seem puny in the face of all the forces that are arrayed against us. But brothers and sisters, we need to remember the holy mountain on which we are invited to dwell is Mount Calvary. For that is where the King Jesus gave all of himself to defeat everything that would destroy us. Our King hung on a cross before he ever sat on a throne. And it is at the foot of that cross that we give everything we have to the one who says to each of us, and he says this to each of us, not just to the thief on the cross, and he says it in our present moment, not just in reference to eternity. This King says to each of us, today you will be with me in paradise, that place of peace where the knowledge of God covers the earth like waters cover the sea. If you can see that mountain, you can find your way, and you will know where you are. You are in the heart of God, and your heart will never be the same as you become a transformed and transforming member of the peaceable kingdom. Thanks be to God. Amen.